Well, as we begin, as we continue this celebration of the Feast of Trumpets, we certainly find it to be a very uplifting, a very positive, very enjoyable day that we spend together. It obviously is, as we know, another milestone in the plan that we know that God is going to fulfill. And we find ourselves really in contrast now, as we often do, with what others in the world around us may be experiencing. As was mentioned earlier, the world is so unstable, and there are so many crises and so many things that people can be worried about. The conditions in the Middle East are more intense every week, maybe even sometimes from day to day. And that particular civil war in Syria could be the flashpoint for a number of very significant events that will take place. So we all have our eyes there, wondering what's going to happen. Our leaders of our nation have some strong opinions, but they don't necessarily know just what the course of action should be, and very few seem to agree with each other. But we have a different view of the world, and that's just one example, if we look at what's happening there, of a world that is coming undone. Our hope today is based on our confidence that there's going to come a time when the world will be redone, when the world will be put back in the condition that it should be in, and we have to get from where we are now to where the world needs to be. I take a pretty simple approach usually in the sermons that I give, and today I want to make primarily one point. And that is that the Feast of Trumpets represents how we will get from where we are to where the world should be. It represents the beginning of that time. It will not be an easy time. We know that God loves mankind and His purpose for mankind is very positive, and that His intervention ultimately is based on His love, but initially it will be a very difficult time. To get there from where we are now is not going to be easy. The Feast of Trumpets represents the transition from this present evil age to the future righteous kingdom of God. So I've titled the sermon today, Transition to the Kingdom. A transition is not always a simple thing or an easy thing. The word transition means a passage from one condition to another. That passage, that change that must take place, is a dramatic one. The kinds of changes that are necessary for God's kingdom to be established in place of the current world that we live in the system of this world, the change will be dramatic, and the change will be complete. I want to begin in Daniel, the second chapter. Daniel is an amazing book with some incredible prophecies. And this chapter in particular covers an incredible period of time. Daniel 2 is a prophecy of events that began about, or not quite, 600 years before Christ's first coming, and continue right up to the time of His return, of His second coming. I'm sure you're familiar with this chapter. The Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, had a troubling dream, and he was very troubled by it, but he didn't even remember the details of the dream itself. And so God ultimately then revealed to Daniel an understanding so that Daniel was able to interpret the dream. Daniel was a young man, probably in his late teens at this time, at the oldest in his early 20s. God gave him the understanding that he needed to interpret the dream. We'll drop down to verse 31 in this chapter, and we see here that Daniel, first of all, had to tell Nebuchadnezzar what his dream even was. And so from verses 31 through 35, Daniel gives a summary of what the dream was. The dream had been revealed to Nebuchadnezzar, and is the interpretation of that dream is given in verses 36 through 45. So after summarizing the dream, Daniel gave the interpretation or the explanation of it. Again, I think we're familiar with what this dream revealed. It showed that Nebuchadnezzar was going to be the first of a series of four world-dominating Gentile kingdoms. We don't have the time today, but you probably have studied in the past the sequence of those kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, was the king of Babylon, followed by the kingdom of Persia, then Greece, and finally the Roman Empire. Verse 35 is where we want to get to for now. It gives, and this is the part of the summary of the dream. Daniel gets to the conclusion, the end of the dream. The iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold, and those are the four metals that represent the four kingdoms. And again, we're familiar with that, so I'm not going to go into the details there. But the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. Daniel, in this part of the description of the dream, emphasizes that these four world-dominating Gentile kingdoms, which would exist right up to the time of the return of Jesus Christ, would be literally reduced to chaff, to dust or debris. When I was a teenager, I worked for a local farmer, and we spent the summer baling hay and baling straw. And I would ride on a wagon behind the baler and stack the bales as they came out. And as when the wind was blowing into my face, as from the baler was doing its chunking along, there was this cloud of dust and chaff that would blow across my face. And by the end of the day, my face, I was just totally filthy with the dust and the debris, the chaff that the baler stirred up as it was churning through the field. This is what is going to become of the nations of the Gentile kingdoms and the powers. Reduced to dust, to chaff that blows away in the wind and there's not even a trace of it that can be found. Drop down then to verse 44. This is at the end of the interpretation or the explanation of the dream. It says, in the days of these kings. Now that is a reference to the preceding verses about 10 kings who will exist at the end of the time of the Roman Empire. And in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. In other words, this is the fifth kingdom that is prophesied in Daniel 2. The first four are going to be obliterated and destroyed and replaced by this kingdom, the fifth kingdom. A kingdom that shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all the kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, and the gold, this stone that is cut from the mountain represents Jesus Christ, our rock of salvation. Jesus Christ is that stone that's cut from the mountain sent by the great God. And God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. I especially like the final sentence in this explanation. This dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Daniel declared to Nebuchadnezzar, and it's declared for us in Scripture, that the prophecy of the destruction, the complete obliteration of the nations of this world is certain. It cannot and will not fail. And the interpretation, the explanation of it, is also sure. Jesus Christ, at the time that he returns, is going to sanitize the earth. The world needs to be completely deconstructed before it can be reconstructed. The evidence of that is clear, it is certain, and it is sure. In the New Testament, we read a parable about putting new wineskins, or new wine in old wineskins, and that can't be done. We read that parable and we see that it helps to illustrate the complete and total change that we must have in our lives as we become part of God's way. You cannot mix the old with the new. Similar parable or analogy is where Paul tells us that we must put to death the old man and build then the characteristics of a new man, a person who is led by Jesus Christ. Those concepts are familiar to us, and it's the same principle upon which Jesus Christ will act at the time of his return. The Feast of Trumpets is about the start of a new beginning. The four nations or world-dominating kingdoms that are described here in Daniel 2 certainly have come about, as we see, especially the Roman Empire and its different variations that will continue right up to the end of the age. Daniel saw a vision of what will happen in order for the kingdom of God to be established. And that's much of what this day is about. Let's think about for a minute why this particular prophecy is meaningful to us, why God preserved it for us. The Bible is a large book. Some people were again asking me if Mr. Sproul had used up all my scriptures. And one of my answers was that, you know, it's a lot of scriptures in this book. I'll find something. Sometimes the Bible seems to be a bit overwhelming in terms of its size, and trying to understand just what the Bible is about. The story of the Bible is salvation. You could summarize the meaning or the point of the Bible in one word: salvation. In particular, the Bible is God's plan to rescue mankind. That's what we find in Scripture. Now, the Bible relates this plan of salvation by weaving together three dominant themes throughout the Scripture. There are different ways to analyze this, but I'm going to suggest this afternoon. There are three themes or storylines that are woven through the Bible to show us this plan of salvation. And of course, those storylines all come together as we in the seven annual observances that help us to see that plan. But I want to talk about the three different threads or themes or stories that are woven through Scripture. The first is the physical promise or the physical promises that were made to Abraham. Much of the Bible is about Israel, about physical Israel, its history, the warnings before the nations were punished. And we see, of course, that those same warnings of punishment have a parallel or a duality in their meaning, and that they also are applicable to the physical descendants of Israel at the end of the age. They too face punishment unless or until they come to repentance. So that story of Israel, the promises, the warnings, the punishment, is a thread that runs through much of the Bible. The second is the spiritual preparation of God's people. The first fruits. The first fruits of the kingdom. Now, we know that that's part of the promise that was made to Abraham. It's a spiritual application of the promises that were given to him, so to Abraham, so long ago. The first fruits of the kingdom being prepared is another major theme of Scripture. It's made possible by God's calling, by our experience of repentance, by our receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. This theme includes the development of the church, the continuing work of the church throughout the ages. It applies as a group, the church, and in particular, each one of us is part of that theme, part of that story. Our individual calling and our efforts personally to prepare for the kingdom. So those two threads run throughout Scripture. They are the two primary themes. A third theme, as we saw in Daniel 2, is the kingdom of Satan. The kingdom of Satan. That's what Daniel 2 is about. We know that Satan was given authority to rule over the earth. Paul calls him the god of this world. Satan claimed that he had the authority to bless Jesus if Jesus would kneel down and worship him at the time when he was being tempted. Satan has been given authority to rule over the earth, and his authority runs concurrent with or at the same time as the other two themes. Throughout the history of Israel, physically, throughout the spiritual history or aspect of God's promises as well, in the background, Satan's kingdom is at work. Satan was given authority over this earth. And the progression of these four world-dominating powers is the work of Satan, establishing his counterfeit kingdom. When Lucifer rebelled, when Lucifer broke away and tried to conquer or take over the throne of God, he had his own plan in mind. That plan has become evident in the world that Satan was allowed to have domination over. The point then is that in order for God's kingdom to be established, Satan's kingdom must be destroyed. Satan's kingdom must be obliterated in order for the kingdom of God to be established. There is no mixing of the two. Satan is completely, absolutely, totally wrong. Everything about Satan must be replaced. And again, that requires a great destruction to come upon this earth so that Jesus Christ will start again. It represents then the Feast of Trumpets, the transition from Satan's age to God's kingdom. This is accomplished in what we know of as the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord is the time when Jesus Christ will directly and specifically intervene to begin to change the course of the world. And during the time of the Day of the Lord, Jesus Christ will systematically, completely dismantle Satan's kingdom. When that is accomplished, then the kingdom of God can be established. We read a number of scriptures that describe that time. What has to happen? What has to occur in order for Christ to completely destroy that kingdom? Let's just look at a couple of verses. Joel chapter 1. Joel chapter 1. It says, "Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty." Jesus Christ is the one who is going to create this chaos. He is going to come in a destructive mode. Chapter 2, verse 1. "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the earth tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness." We're familiar with that phrase, of a day of clouds, darkness, and gloominess. Again, the transition to get us from, to get mankind from this age to the age of the kingdom of God is going to be very difficult. It's going to be destructive. And the entire system on which this age has been established must be and will be completely destroyed. As Daniel saw in his vision, it will be reduced to the chaff that blows in the wind and is scattered so that it cannot be found. Isaiah 13 also describes this time of the intervention of Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 13. We'll begin in verse 6. We're told, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt. They'll be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They'll be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity." Jesus Christ comes back to the earth in anger. Sometimes people wonder about that. In fact, they even judge him for being that way. Why should he be so cruel, as it says here in verse 9? Why would he come with such anger? Anyone who questions that simply fails to understand how God feels about sin. How God feels about those who reject him and his way. God takes sin with the greatest, very seriously in every way. Deepest concerns or seriousness about sin. God does not overlook sin. He allowed his own son to die a terrible death because that was the price of sin. Jesus Christ returns in anger, in wrath. The thing about God is, or Jesus Christ, is he knows how to express wrath. He can do so without sin. I think part of our confusion is that we don't really know. Our experience generally is that anger equals sin, or at least leads to sin. The world must be dealt with. This age must cease to exist so that Jesus Christ can establish that kingdom that will never fail. Now we read general descriptions as we saw in Joel, or especially here in Isaiah, and we see that the kind of destruction that will come on the earth. The book of Revelation gives us some of the detail about just how that's going to be accomplished. what Jesus Christ will do. Let's turn and just look at a couple of key verses at the beginning of a few of the chapters. Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Verse 16. This occurs well into the opening of the seals of the scroll that is presented to Jesus Christ. In chapter 5, we find that there's a great scroll with writing both inside and on its back, and only Jesus Christ is able to open the seals of that scroll to reveal what is written. The first six of those seals describe events that lead to the day of the Lord. Notice here in verse 16 in Revelation 6 that people by this time have come to realize what it is, what that has been happening. They hide in the caves and the rocks of the mountains, and they say to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" This is the reaction that people have when they realize that for all the destruction and difficulties that have been experienced already with the opening of those first six seals, the seventh seal will be the one that is by far the most destructive. It will be the expression of the wrath of Jesus Christ. If you look back at the previous seals that are opened here, this basically is people who are harming each other, with wars and with martyrdom and so on. It's people who are causing the problem. When you get to the seventh seal, this is when Jesus Christ himself directly intervenes. This is the day or the time of the Lord. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, "He opened the seventh seal." There's a dramatic silence or pause before things begin to happen. But the seventh seal, then, is the beginning of the events of the day of the Lord. We know that this seventh seal, when it's opened, there's a series of seven trumpets. Each of those introduce a specific plague. Those are described in chapters 8 and 9. Those are the plagues that will accomplish what we read in Joel and in Isaiah. Those are the events that will take place that will bring such destruction to the earth. So Revelation gives us more of the detail of how those events of the day of the Lord will come about. First four trumpets announce mostly natural disasters and war. The fifth and sixth trumpets describe more of the advanced warfare that will take place. And that's again in chapters 9 and 10, or 8 and 9. I want to read in verse 20. Which verse 20? I guess chapter 9, I'm sorry. Chapter 9, verse 20. Even after these six plagues have been unleashed on mankind, notice the condition of many of those who have experienced them. "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands." They did not repent. This illustrates for us how deeply entrenched Satan's thinking and Satan's way is in the minds of these people. Quickly go back and review what these people have been through up to this point. Those who weren't already dead from the plagues that had already occurred still refused to repent. And so, the punishment must continue. They did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. They were deeply converted to Satan's way of life. Deeply committed to it. That's the condition that these individuals are in. And so, the plagues continue. Chapter 11, verse 15, we see that Jesus Christ then, at the seventh trumpet, at the time when the seventh trumpet is sounded, Jesus Christ's return is announced. What's happened up to this point is before Jesus has returned. But it is part of what he is doing to punish the nations of the world. Part of what he is doing to bring to an end the way of Satan. But again, the people are so steeped in it that they don't let go easily, or they're not willing from these experiences to repent. Jesus Christ is now announced as the King over all the earth. So as we saw in Daniel 2, Jesus Christ will pulverize and obliterate the nations of the world, and then he will bring his kingdom to the earth. But even after this final trumpet is sounded and Jesus Christ's return is announced, there will be yet another series of seven more plagues. They're listed in Revelation, begin in Revelation 15 and continue into chapter 16. These are the bowls of wrath, as they're called in the scriptural language. These are poured out on the nations, which bring them near complete, to the point of nearly complete devastation. Again, it's a time of darkness and gloominess, a time of utter destruction. It's a time when mankind will suffer because of their commitment to the kingdom of Satan, which must be destroyed. Chapter 15, verse 1, we're just kind of skimming through. We're not going to be reading these. Again, this is following the sounding of the seventh trumpet, which we read of in chapter 11. Another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them the wrath of God is complete. In other words, when these are finished, then God will have expended, or Jesus Christ, as he returns, will have expended upon the world the wrath that is necessary to put an end to Satan's world, Satan's age, Satan's kingdom. Between the seven last plagues, or the seven plagues of the seventh trumpet and the seven last plagues, we see an incredible level of destruction. Back to some of the Old Testament prophecies of the day of the Lord. Isaiah 30, verse 31. This is the kind of result that will come about. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 31. It says, through the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be beaten down. Some of the prophecies speak of destruction of specific nations, as this does. Assyria, one of the Gentile nations that will be that God has used throughout the history of Israel to inflict punishment upon them. But here we find punishment coming upon Assyria. Through the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be beaten down. He strikes with the rod. In every place where the staff of punishment passes, which the Lord lays on him, it will be with tambourines and harps, and in battles of brandishing he will fight with it. For a trophet was established of old. Yes, for the king it is prepared. Some of the symbolism here is maybe a bit vague to us, but the point is made at the end of the verse. The breath of the Lord is upon him like a stream of brimstone, and it kindles it, or kindles fire. Jesus Christ is going to set things back in order. We know that from Hebrews 1 that Jesus is the creator of the earth. We know in Genesis 1 that Jesus Christ recreated the earth. And now we're going to see that at the beginning of the millennium, Jesus is going to rebuild the earth once again. That once again the earth will be in utter chaos and destruction. Because of the wrath that is poured out on the nations for the purpose of completely destroying the kingdom of Satan. It's a difficult time to contemplate. It's not going to be pleasant always to see the plan of God unfold because Satan has caused so much confusion. He has gotten into the minds of people so deeply that it's going to take this kind of intervention to begin to straighten things out. Jesus is the one who will expend this anger and this wrath because of the rebellion or the rejection of God's law. But the ultimate cause of that, of course, is Satan. He's the one who led people into rebellion in the first place. That's something that's dealt with at our next Holy Day meeting, isn't it? When we think about why Jesus Christ or what Christ will do in terms of dealing with Satan himself and the result that comes from that. Repentance is always difficult. How do you get a whole world to repent? How do you get a whole kingdom to repent? Well, Jesus Christ has the answer. And it comes through the punishment that will come so that he can establish himself as the new king over mankind. Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 7. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. In other words, those who are the leaders, the wealthy, the arrogant ones of the earth, those who have benefited the most from Satan's way, from Satan's kingdom. They're invited to the sacrifice, and oh, by the way, you are the sacrifice. Verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and it hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm. We celebrate the Feast of Trumpets, but not so much because of what's going to happen. We celebrate the Feast of Trumpets because Jesus Christ is going to, at the end of that day, the end of the day of the Lord, Jesus Christ is the one who will rule over the earth. The destruction, the gloominess, that's frightening. It's a worrisome thing to consider. And I don't think that God himself is pleased with the destruction that will have to come upon mankind. I don't think that God himself is pleased with all that Satan has done, but he knows what must be done in order to reconstruct, to rebuild, to restore all things, as we read in Acts 3. Back to Revelation chapter 19. At the conclusion of the various plagues and trumpets, we have one final battle. And all this is represented by this one day. You know, sometimes we get a little confused and we think that, well, since the Feast of Trumpets is a day, then all this happens in 24 hours. Obviously not. The Feast of Trumpets represents a period of time during which these destructive events will take place. At the end of that time, we come to a final great battle. Revelation 19, verse 19. I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on this horse and against his army. In other words, these are the armies that Satan has put together under the leadership of this individual, this man who has the role of the beast. And they are going to gather to fight against Jesus Christ. This is going to be one of the most destructive and one of the shortest battles that it was ever fought. So they come to make battle with Jesus Christ. The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence. At the end of the time when Satan is allowed to have any control or domination over the earth, the two people that he will use most directly at the end of the age will be captured by Jesus Christ, by his army. They will be taken. He who deceived those who received the mark of the beast, who worshipped his image, describing what the beast and the false prophet together did. And these two are cast alive into the lake of burning fire with brimstone. As we understand, they don't stay alive for very long. But they're cast into this fire, and it says in verse 21, the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. This verse then brings us to the conclusion of Satan's kingdom. Those who represent his kingdom, the beast and the false prophet, will be taken individually and publicly executed, and all the rest will be killed by Jesus Christ, those who have gathered to fight against him. And thus, Satan's world will be completely destroyed. For all the destruction that will have preceded, for all the rebellion that continues up to the very end, Jesus Christ will win this very short, this very important, and very decisive battle. And there will be no one left to fight against him. Satan is dealt with, as is described in the next few verses in chapter 20. We'll come to that. Not today, but as we observe another of our holy days, of God's holy days. So, we see, at least in a very general, quick overview, what this day is about in terms of the end of Satan's age, so that the kingdom of God can begin. Mr. Sproul this morning emphasized that it is also at that seventh trumpet that the first fruits of the kingdom will be born into the kingdom. He covered that very well. I won't need to go into that myself. That's the highlight for us in terms of what we anticipate, that it's the time when that seventh trumpet is sounded, when Christ is announced as the king over the earth, that Jesus Christ will send the angels to the four corners of the earth and gather those who are resurrected and bring them to him. So we find that there's the utter destruction of Satan's world and the beginning of the kingdom of God are both represented by this day. Turn back to Daniel, the second chapter, or seventh chapter, Daniel 7. Daniel 7, which also speaks to this time of the return of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to read a lot from this chapter. You go back to chapter or verse 9 through 10. You find a description of the throne of God and the power of God. Verses 13 and 14 describe the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 27 is what I want to look at. Daniel 7, 27. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. Those who were part of that resurrection that we read of in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. After Jesus Christ returns and takes control of this earth, during that time, he resurrects those who will be part of his kingdom, those who at that point are ready to be part of his kingdom, whether resurrected or changed, and the kingdom will be turned over to them, will be given to the people of the Most High. Now, that's not to say that Jesus Christ is not the ruler, but the people of those who are the saints will be given that privilege of being of taking part in the ruling over this earth, the new kingdom, the fifth kingdom, the one that Jesus Christ will establish and which will always eternally exist. There was a question this morning as to when all this will take place. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. When will Jesus Christ return? Acts chapter 1, verse 6, the disciples asked that question at the time when Jesus first returned to be with his Father. As he was about to ascend, they asked him if he at that time was going to restore the kingdom to Israel. It's interesting that they really didn't grasp just what Christ was going to do. They were concerned about their physical nation of Israel and it being restored. But there's a much greater plan than that God has. But they wanted to know when Jesus Christ was going to begin that process, when he was going to restore the nations. Of course, it's verse 7, Jesus said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." Ever since Jesus Christ returned to be with the Father, we've been wondering, when will these events we're speaking of, when will these begin to occur? When will Jesus Christ intervene and begin to crush Satan so that we can be a part of that kingdom that he's going to establish? Well, I'm going to tell you exactly when that's going to happen. Others have said they don't know. But I do. I know when those events are going to occur. It's very clear. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And we'll read verse 4. Galatians 4, verse 4. Now, I was just talking about earlier in the chapter. It's an analogy between about the Old Covenant, the New Covenant. That's a different subject. We're going to get to the particular point to be made here. Verse 4. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son. Let's talk about the first coming of Jesus Christ. The Amplified Bible puts it this way. When the proper time had fully come, God sent his Son. That is exactly when Jesus will return. When the proper time comes. So there it is. It's not a mystery at all. We know when Jesus Christ will return. God's timing is going again to be perfect. It will be at the exact time when Jesus Christ should return. He said that only the Father knew. The Father will reveal it to Jesus, and he will return at the exact proper time so that the plan of God will be completed. All right, so what does this have to do with us today? We look ahead to these events. They seem ominous. They seem frightening. They seem overwhelming. It's really hard to imagine, really, how much destructiveness is going to take place and how thorough the punishment of the world is going to be. It's a bit overwhelming. It's hard for us to even begin to imagine it. So what is the lesson for us? What is the relevance for us in terms of what this day represents? He tried to steal my scriptures, even polluted my water, so I brought my own. What's the relevance of the meaning of this day? I think the obvious lesson is that if we love this world, then we've bet on the wrong horse. We read 1 John 2, and I do want to look at that again because I want to give a different emphasis to it than this morning. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Why do we not love the things in this world? Well, this is Satan's world. Satan has established the order of things. We heard a short list of some of the things that will change, that it won't be the same, that won't be carried over into the world tomorrow. Nothing in this age is going to carry over into the world tomorrow. Nothing that Satan has established, none of his systems, none of the things that he has set forth as the way things are in this age will continue. We enjoy the game often of what will it be like in the millennium when this happens. To me, I play the game too. What will certain things be like when Christ is ruling? But I think we always kind of carry in it. We always kind of project what we are familiar with, cleaned up and made better, but projected into the world tomorrow. I don't think really that's how it's going to be. Nothing in this world is going to carry over into Jesus Christ's world. Nothing that Satan has done belongs in God's kingdom. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, because the world to come will be the Father's world. Jesus Christ will establish it. It will be nothing like what we see around us today. All this in the world is of Satan. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but it is of this world. And this world is passing away. We just read about it. This world is going to be absolutely reduced to dust and to chaff. Everything in it will be gone. And Jesus Christ and the resurrected saints will then begin to redo the earth. Complete makeover. The world is passing away, along with the lust of it. And he who does the will of God will abide forever. Those who will be among those that are to whom the kingdom is given to, the saints, the those that are resurrected at the time of Christ's return, during the time of this day of the Lord, will be those who submit themselves and learn the will of God and practice that now and have proven themselves to be looking forward to God's world instead of this age. The end of this world will be dramatic and complete. Nothing in it will remain. James 4, verse 4 says that one who is a friend of this world is an enemy of God. The various levels we can consider, various ways in which wrong priorities and loyalties and goals can sneak into our lives. But the obvious lesson for us when we look ahead to the day of the Lord is that nothing in this world is going to survive. What does survive is God's family, which is not of this world. It consists of those who have learned and practiced the will of God. So, since that's what we're planning for, since that's what we know will happen, other verses come to mind as well. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Jesus Christ will carry out the work of the day of the Lord. Our responsibilities are to be prepared for that, for the time when Christ will begin that intervention. Titus, the second chapter, verse 12, breaking into it, says that we should live, it's how we should live now. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing or return of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We know that time is coming. It is certain. It is sure. It will not fail. So the way we live now is a very careful decision, very, very important decision on our part, to live very carefully, to live soberly, to live righteously, and to live godly in this present age. The present age is Satan's world, which exists, as we saw, during the same time as the development of the first fruits of the church. Two kingdoms running in parallel. We make the choice to prepare for God's kingdom and anticipate and look forward to that blessed and glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 2, maybe is chapter 3, something that's maybe a little more familiar. 2 Peter chapter 3, what is the relevance to us? What do we take away from our celebration of the Feast of Trumpets? It's an acknowledgement or an understanding of some terribly destructive and painful events that will occur in the future. But it reminds us of where our priorities are and what our goals are. 2 Peter 3, verse 10 says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works in it will be burned up." Similar to what John concluded, is that nothing in this world is going to survive the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, and Peter maybe here is speaking in a more literal sense of the destruction of the physical earth and replacement with the new heavens and new earth. Peter has a more general sense of the day of the Lord. You see, once Jesus Christ begins to intervene, once the day of the Lord begins, it never ends. The day of the Lord is not a one-year period of time. It's not a short duration, because we just saw it in Daniel 2. When Christ intervenes, when Christ sets up his kingdom, it never fails. It's never replaced. It never ends. So once the day of the Lord begins, it never ends. It's another way of expressing, ultimately, the kingdom of God. But Peter's making a point here. We know these things are going to happen. Therefore, verse 11, since all these things will be dissolved, since nothing in this earth survives, since nothing that's part of Satan's way of life continues, and we know that, since everything around us in that regard will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? It's a sobering thing to consider what Jesus Christ is going to do when he returns. And it is intended here, the understanding of it shows us how the kingdom of God will be established. And the personal conclusion we draw is that, wow, since all that's going to happen, then I know what kind of life I need to live now. As we saw in Titus, soberly, carefully, righteously, godly. What manner of persons ought we to be in conduct? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. We look for and hasten the time of the day of the Lord. Now, we can't make it happen sooner. We don't hasten it in the sense that we can do something to make it happen more quickly. The word hasten means to... needs to find your place. The word hasten means to be urgent in our expectation. We are urgent in desiring the kingdom of God to come. We look forward to it with intensity and desire. We hasten the kingdom of God means to hasten the kingdom of God means to make set that as that top priority and to urgently and earnestly look forward to it. So the relevance to us is that it ought to have an impact on the kind of people we are, knowing and understanding and looking forward to what Jesus Christ will do when he returns. I want to conclude with one other passage from Ezekiel. Again, this goes back and describes some of the destruction that will come at the time when Jesus returns. It also shows us the result. Ezekiel chapter 30, and we'll begin in verse 1. Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, prophesy, thus says the Lord God, wail, woe to the day, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, the time of the Gentiles, or in other words, the time of the punishment of the Gentiles. Specifically mentions Egypt in verse 4, the sword shall come upon Egypt, and great anguish also will be in Ethiopia. The slain will fall in Egypt, Egypt representing, again, now the Gentile powers. Other nations are mentioned in verse 5. Verse 6, thus says the Lord, those who uphold Egypt shall fall, the pride of her power shall come down. Again, a general description of the destruction of the Gentile nations as we've seen already. Verse 7, they shall be desolate in the midst of the desolate countries. Her city shall be in the midst of the cities that are laid waste. Again, the description of the destruction of Gentile nations at the time when Jesus Christ returns. But verse 8, we see why it is that Jesus Christ, or what it is he will accomplish in this. They will know that I am the Lord. That phrase is one of the key phrases throughout the book of Ezekiel. The nations, those who survive the time of the day of the Lord, those who survive this punishment that will come upon the destruction of the system of Satan, will have learned who God is. And that Jesus Christ now is ruling over the earth and he will establish his kingdom. And nothing that was in Satan's world will be part of the kingdom of God. In the day of the Lord, Jesus Christ will crush Satan's kingdom and teach mankind who he is, so that he will take that role and that authority as the kingdom of God then begins, as the transition to God's kingdom begins with the events of the Feast of Trumpets. As we continue now through the next 3 weeks, we're going to celebrate 3 more of the annual festivals. And as we continue through those, we'll learn more of and review more of the story that God of God's plan to share his eternal kingdom with all mankind. It begins with a time of great destruction, because this world cannot continue. And what's in it must be destroyed so that the kingdom of God can be established. So as we observe the Feast of Trumpets, we're learning about that time that will come as Jesus Christ returns and begins the transition to the kingdom of God.